We're going to be in Revelation 3. This morning, I want to tell you a little story about the city of Sardis that will shed light on the church we are looking at there this morning. Sardis was a very old city and once was full of power and prestige and wealth. But its arrogance and its complacency were this city's downfall. And we see this in two specific stories. In the 6th century BC, the city, Sardis, had a king named Croesus who was so wealthy and so powerful and so overconfident that he decided to attack King Cyrus of Persia, the same Cyrus mentioned in multiple books of our Old Testament. So Croesus attacks Cyrus, but upon fighting to basically a draw, he returns home for the winter, expecting Cyrus to do the same. You don't fight during the winter time. It's brutal. But Croesus retreats up to his Acropolis in Sardis. If you don't know, an Acropolis is sort of the central district in an ancient Greek city, and it's usually on the highest part of the city for defense purposes. Okay, so you would have your central government and religious buildings there. And the one in Athens you can still see and is famous today. But the Acropolis of Sardis had quite a reputation, about 1,500 feet up, and was thought to be impossible to capture. I actually think I included a picture, if you can kind of see it. So this is an old temple that has been recovered, but up there is where your Acropolis would be, up at your highest point. So Croesus, he goes there for the winter, but Cyrus isn't having any of it, and he follows him home with his army. And he surprise attacks the city of Sardis. Now, Croesus, however, thinks he's perfectly safe. He says, I'm up high. Nobody can conquer my Acropolis. In fact, he's so confident that he doesn't even put any guards at the steepest point. A Persian soldier notices this weakness, and he climbs up this supposedly unscalable cliff. And he and the others who follow him open the city gates from the inside. In 14 days, the city of Sardis falls. This was so shocking that the Greek world would use the phrase capturing Sardis as sort of a catchphrase for doing the impossible. Croesus became a warning tale of what complacency, pride, and arrogance can bring you. Now, you would think they would have learned, but actually a few hundred years later in the 3rd century BC, the same thing happens again. A soldier notices some birds are able to just perch on the section of a wall, and he deduces they can sit on that wall without being bothered because there is no guard there to shoo them away. And once again, he and 15 of his comrades climb, and they open the city from the inside. It was at this point in their history where Sardis, who had a reputation for their wealth and their military might, becomes a city that lived mostly in their past, with the glory days behind them. And I tell you of this city, the story of this city, because this is really the story of the church in Sardis. It is a reflection of the city itself. As we will see, it has become a church that is complacent and lacks vigilance. It has a reputation, but it lacks substance. And we need to learn from what Jesus says to them today and make sure we too are not more like Sardis than we might think. My main point this morning is simply as follows. Spiritual complacency is a deadly threat. Therefore, let us heed Jesus' call to stay alert, walking with him in holiness as we await his appearing. Today we have our second worst church. I think Laodicea takes that home in the last week, takes that prize. But this is your second worst church. Jesus only has words of rebuke for them. His words this morning are going to be heavy. But we must see sometimes that the great physician must cut deeply in order to bring his church back to health. So I've broken the sermon into four parts through these verses. The authoritative introduction, like always, that'll cover the first part of verse 1. The complaint, the second part of verse 1. The call, verses 2 and 3, what he calls them to do. And then the promise in verses 4 to 6. So, similar outline as we have had. But let's get started here in the first part of verse 1, the authoritative introduction. He writes, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." So we begin with this opening imagery referring to Christ as the one who has seven spirits of God and seven stars. Now, I argued back in Revelation 1:4 that the phrase seven spirits of God is a reference to the Holy Spirit. I think this language of the sevenfold spirit is probably an allusion from Isaiah 11 and or Zechariah chapter 4. And the number seven, as we know, is a symbolic number of completion and perfection in John's book in particular. The Spirit of God knows all, possesses all of the divine perfections, and he is able to bring life. That's why the Spirit is emphasized here at the beginning of this letter, because this sleepy, lifeless, comatose church in Sardis needs life. This church needed the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be brought to life again. And Christ is the one who offers this reviving spirit to them. And he is also the one who possesses the seven stars. Back in chapter 1, verse 20, you were told explicitly that they represent the seven angels, which I do take to be representatives of the church in the heavenly places. How that all works, don't ask me, I don't know. I love how one pastor said it, though, in this imagery. We need Jesus, the sovereign one who has the Spirit in one hand and the church in the other, the seven stars, to bring his hands together and give life to the church in Sardis once again. Church, I hope we understand, do we understand, that as a church, we can do nothing of eternal value without the power of the Spirit at work among us. As we said in our creed, the Spirit is the giver of life. We can meet here on Sunday after Sunday and sing and hear preaching and everything else, and without the Spirit, nothing supernatural will happen. It will all be a man-made production. We must walk by the Spirit in our lives and ask for the Spirit to be at work among us as we meet together Sunday after Sunday, as we live our lives together as fellow members of each other, that the Spirit would convict us of sin, encourage us when disheartened, refresh us when we feel stale, and awaken our hearts that are still dead in their sin. Only the Spirit can give us life individually and as a church. And church, let me say, if you're encouraged by how God has been at work in our body over the past few years, I know I have been, keep praying that the Spirit would continue to be at work in us, that he would pray that the Spirit of Christ would continue to revive us, mature us, bring unbelievers to faith here. We are Christ's church, and he who has the seven spirits and the seven stars has the authority to judge us, and he brings life and wakes us up when needed. Now let's move on to the complaint in the rest of the verse. He doesn't waste a lot of time. He says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Now, I hope you notice what the text does not say. Guys, there's no commendation at all. Jesus has nothing good to say to this church. Like at all, not even in passing. There is no, "I know your works, your toil and patient endurance," like Ephesus, or "your tribulation and poverty," like Smyrna, or "I know you hold fast to my name," like Pergamum, or "I know your works and your love and your service and patient endurance," like Thyatira. Nope, none of that. In fact, after hearing every single church get a commendation, you can imagine the church of Sardis would go, "It's our turn. What's our commendation?" Only for them to have dumbfounded looks upon their face when they hear this opening sentence. "Us? Dead? What?" The message is basically, "I know your works. You have none." The only thing they do have is a reputation. They have a reputation for being alive, but in reality, they lack the substance. They lack spiritual life. He says, "You are dead. Now, this is somewhat hyperbolic because in verse 2, right, he goes on to tell them, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Right, but the point here is the same. What people on the outside see you as and what is actually going on the inside are two very different things. It's like seeing a beautiful brand new car, shiny and clean, and someone says you can drive that car, only for you to pop the hood and realize there's no engine. Or a person who has cancer and looks perfectly fine on the outside, and yet on the inside is dying. In fact, in addition to the Acropolis that I showed you a picture of, Sardis was also known for their famous for what was called their necropolis, which that's just the word for cemetery. They had a beautiful cemetery of rolling hills with graves full of long dead kings. And Jesus is saying that the church in Sardis looks more like a cemetery than a living church. In the past, they had obviously gave evidence of their faith in such a way that people gave them respect. They earned the respect of surrounding churches and developed a reputation for being lively and a vibrant congregation. But their reputation had outlived the reality. They're dead. You know, church, we must be careful for what we think makes for a healthy and living church. Looks can be deceiving. I want us to think of some ways we might become fooled ourselves into thinking automatically what makes a church alive. And often it's by looking at external factors. So for some, vitality in life is found in your more formal churches, high churches that follow liturgy, which is often very beautiful and inspiring. I've come to appreciate much about that movement, especially of their rootedness in church history and resistance to being trendy. But that in of itself doesn't equal life. Big, sprawling buildings and senses of awe. On the other end, we might think life is found in informal churches where you kind of come as you are, right? You dress as you please and, we're a little bit more casual. Certainly, we think the Spirit is more at work in those kind of churches. Or some think in a live church is a church that cares deeply about doctrinal and theological precision. Whereas others, right, because those people, they take the Word of God more seriously. Whereas others think that a church that is more experiential and emotional, they're more in tune with the Spirit, more authentic. For some, we might look at Bible Belt Christianity, where there's more of an influence of Christianity on the culture as indicating more spiritual vitality, whereas in reality, things can sound and look Christian, but be filled with hypocrisy. Some think a church that is quiet is more contemplative and reverent, whereas they might just be really bored, right? I hope none of you are bored, and it wouldn't kill you to say amen every now and then, but, you know, we'll leave that there, and, it's not going to die, you know. Interestingly, we see a divide even between older and younger evangelicals. Often the older equate political sort of activism and awareness as indicating vitality in a church, whereas younger believers often skew more toward being involved in social justice as a key indicator that your church is awake. But that's not necessarily the case. Or think about how often we attribute spiritual vitality automatically to bigger churches. I grew up in a church, you know, as a teen, and remember being told that healthy things grow. That was kind of the slogan. And what they meant is, if you're a healthy church, you will just continue to see numerical growth. You will just get bigger. Now, it became the indicator of health. Now, I'm not saying numerical growth does not matter, but we should be clear about the truth that you can have a lot of butts in seats on Sundays and no obedience Monday to Saturday. Sometimes there are places where you can be anonymous and have no accountability for how you live. At the same time, don't think that vitality is really to be found in small churches because they're more intimate and everyone knows everyone. Those are advantages, but let's be honest, churches often shrink because they lack spiritual life, or they can become inwardly focused and full of church politics and thus do not attract healthy Christians nor unbelievers. See, Sardis would be the church today, though, who had a big budget, a beautiful building, influential members, the sleekest website, a well-known pastor who was all known, you know, nationally, and a church calendar with so many activities and programs that you would become tired just looking at them all. And yet, in reality, they're dead. We still today are tempted to judge the vitality of churches by these same external markers. Let me just dig in on one of the things I just mentioned. This is sort of a parenthesis, but just humor me for just a moment. Let's be clear that doing a bunch of stuff and having a church calendar full of meetings and programs and activities does not in and of itself mean you're alive as a church. So let me let you in on a philosophical secret of mine and the elders. We intentionally do not fill up your calendar every night of the week to be in this building doing something. Why? Because we want you to have time to build relationships with one another and with non-Christians in your life as well. We don't want you to be so overwhelmed with expected activities that you have no time or energy for the more, what I would call, organic, informal opportunities to build intentional relationships with one another, to meet for coffee and read the Bible together to help one another grow spiritually, to have a meal together in each other's homes and get to know one another outside of just the hour and a half we're together on Sundays, to be able to spend time with your non-Christian friends and coworkers in order to hopefully share Christ with them and invite them to come here with you on a Sunday. If your schedule was full with being here almost every night of the week for something, these things wouldn't happen. And from my perspective, I think a danger is that it is easier to attend church activities than to do the harder work of actually building relationships with each other and that becoming part of the culture of a church. So, end parentheses. All right. Sardis, though, was living on their past glory. I think it is safe to say, to use modern day language, the church in Sardis is a church full of nominalism, full of people who can speak Christianese, but whose lives are full of empty formalities and minimal effort at following Christ. They were Christian in name, but their hearts were far from him. In fact, one interesting feature to note about this church is, do you notice you don't see any threats against them mentioned at all? No threat of persecution, no threat of social pressure, no threat of false doctrine, which makes one wonder if this church is so inoffensive and lethargic that there was no need for Satan to assault them in any way. This is what happens to dying churches. They become inward focused and they fight with each other instead of being unified on mission. They obsess over their facilities instead of how to make Christ known to the lost. They say, hey, we've always done it this way in the past, instead of thinking about new ways to engage people. They can't remember the last time someone became a Christian, even. What about us, SBCC? You might say, oh no, if anything, we are going the opposite direction. That's my hope and prayer. But let us not be arrogant and think we are immune from this way of thinking. We too can be tempted to sit back and say, hey, we've got a lot of money in the bank and we've got our nice new heat pumps and our building's in good shape and we've seen more people coming. We're doing just fine. But here's my question. Are we growing in love for one another? Are we serving each other sacrificially? Are we seeing discipling relationships form with one another? Are we growing in our understanding of God's word and living more holy lives because of it? Are we sharing our lives and our homes with one another? Do we see new people feeling welcomed in and loved? Or are they finding it hard to feel connected because it just seems like everyone is content to have their people and everybody has their people already? Do non-Christians find themselves strangely attracted to us, even if they disagree with our beliefs, yet they want to keep being here? Church, to use a metaphor I heard elsewhere, are we a rescue ship for sinners or are we a cruise ship where we're all just sleeping next to the pool, not worried about anyone or anything around us, and thus the enemy and our surrounding community could care less? Church, we must ask ourselves, what do we want more, the reputation or the reality? Do we care more about image or substance? Do we want to receive praise from Jesus or praise from people? Sardis had a good reputation with people, but Jesus had nothing good to say to them. What about you, individual Christian? We've been talking as a church, but do you need to hear Jesus say to you, you have the reputation for being alive, but you are dead? Maybe let's think about this just in terms of even being a Christian in the first place, being saved. It is possible that some of you in this room right now, this morning, are lifeless. And by that I mean that you are actually spiritually dead inside. You attend casually, but you have no love for Christ. You might have a good reputation with people based on your past history of involvement, but Christ knows the reality of your heart. It is a very dangerous thing to be in a religious atmosphere externally when in reality you have no spiritual life internally and no interest in the things of God and no affection for Christ, no desire to obey God and please Him in how you live. It's deceiving. Simply sitting in a chair in this room does not make you a Christian any more than if I start singing on the stage in my Celine Dion, right? Are you hearing Jesus this morning? Jesus knows our spiritual condition both as a church and as individuals. And for those of us who are born again, are you needing to hear from Jesus this morning in reference to your own spiritual life? Have you become lethargic? Have we as a church? Have you as an individual? Are we resting on past glory? Have we started drifting into a spiritual coma? Are we, like Sardis, complacent and ignorant of the deadly dangers that are around us and threaten us? More concerned about image than substance. Nancy Guthrie, in her great book on Revelation, describes the church this way, and I thought this would help bring this home for us. She says, they were spiritually sleepy, apathetic. When they heard the word preached, their minds were elsewhere, and it didn't penetrate. They were spiritually weak. Whenever they felt any urge to vigorously pursue life in Christ by meditating on or memorizing scripture, getting up early to pray, sharing Christ with their pagan neighbor, or by fighting that sin they had given into over and over again, they decided to lie down until the urge passed. They had a loss of appetite, no hunger for God's word, no desire to learn anything new, or to rigorously apply what they already understood quite clearly. The question then is, if this describes us even in the slightest, or maybe it's just preventative for the future, what do we do? And as we move to verses 2 and 3, we see Jesus give the church in Sardis 5 commands in his call to them to be spiritually vigilant. I'm going to read it all, and then we're going to work through them. Verses 2 and 3, he says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. I'm going to stop at the first half of verse 3 for now. So he says, wake up, right? Be alert. You know, the other night I was sound asleep until about 4 in the morning when I was startled by a big thud upstairs, and it was Jake fell out of his bed. Poor kid, right? But that'll wake you up, right? That'll send your adrenaline going. What is going on, right? That's what Jesus's call is like here, waking up a church out of its slumber. This shows you that all is not lost, actually, in this church, right? There's an opportunity here for a church revival to happen. There's an opportunity for that, but they must heed his call. And Christ is also calling any of us who may have taken the pedal off the gas of the Christian life to be alert, to stop sleeping. And as a church, we need to check our pulse. We need to be much more aware and vigilant about the dangerous threats of spiritual complacency and the dangers that surround us, and see our dependence on Jesus, the one who possesses the life-giving Spirit. This is a call to us in the Western church, I might say, as a whole, to be introspective about the ease in which we live as believers, being open to the fact that Jesus might be unsatisfied with what we've come to accept as the status quo in our lives and in our churches. Let us wake up and stay awake and be diligently at work until our Master returns. Not only that, but he says, strengthen what remains and is about to die. So there's a small minority who is able to build back up the little that remains. And we hear more about them in just a moment. But Jesus is saying, act fast while there is still time. Right? He explains further that this has to do with their works. He says, "For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." What is meant here has to do with the lack of works in terms of quality and quantity. Right? Again, they might have had a good reputation among their peers and even still have a lot of activity, but God knows their reality, and they have a mediocre, comfortable, and convenient faith. Nobody around them really notices them, or they don't seem unique in how they live. Their coworkers might be even surprised to hear that they're Christians, for you couldn't tell. They bothered no one, and Christ is saying, I saved you to more than that. It's as if the church is in the divine courtroom, and Christ has brought a damning charge against them. Though we don't know the specifics, but later in verse 4, you get an indication that some have soiled their garments. They're not walking in holiness and purity. So it might be that much of the church in Sardis is living in a way that contradicts their confession, right? They have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. So this church needs to wake up and act fast to turn things around. Let's continue with third, the fourth, and fifth commands. And then I have some diagnostic questions to ask us. He says, remember then what you have received and heard. Right? So the church in Sardis is commanded here to go back to the basics, to recall when they first heard the gospel and became a church in the first place. Jesus says, listen, the pathway to renewal begins with remembering how you became my people, how you heard the message concerning me. And let us not skip past this too quickly. Do you remember, brother and sister, when the grace of Jesus and his forgiveness of your sin first came alive to you and washed over you? For some of you, it was an intense moment. For others, it was a more general time period of time where you can point to where things really started to change in your life. And you took, or if you grew up in a house, you know, who went to church your whole life, it really became your own. Whatever the case, at some point, whether it's crystal clear in your memory or not, Christ revealed himself to you in a saving way, and you saw yourself for the sinner you were and the Savior that he is. The cross and the resurrection became precious in a way it hadn't before, even if you had heard it multiple times in your life. God's grace was experienced in a way that you didn't know before then. And by remembering these glorious truths, Jesus is giving them the adrenaline shot they need, right? It's the adrenaline shot needed for a weak and sleepy church. By remembering the foundational truths of the gospel and what Christ had done for them, it will reinvigorate them and us to turn away from spiritual apathy and toward engaging in a renewed way in the things of God. You see, the reason why we should want to constantly pursue God and living a life pleasing to him is not because we're motivated by fear or guilt or works righteousness, but because we are motivated by what he has done for us in his son. The reason you and I are in this room this morning, worshiping together as brothers and sisters, is because of what Christ did for us in his life and death and resurrection. It's because God, in his marvelous and unmerited grace, opened your mind and heart to the truth of his son, how he sent his spirit into you and gave you a new heart, took out that heart of stone and gave you a heart of flesh. That is what will wake you up if you're sleepy. See, this is why we never move on from the gospel, why it is so central to our lives as Christians. It is the fuel for living the Christian life, not to earn salvation, but to live in light of it. That's why we get into danger if the gospel no longer affects us or if it becomes unimpressive. And it is the good news that the same Jesus who saved us by his grace can bring dead churches back to life. I'm going to combine commands 4 and 5. Keep it and repent, right? So he says, don't simply remember just for the sake of remembering, right? It is to be, but obey, but walk in obedience, the obedience of faith, we might call it, right? It is not sufficient to just sit and hear the word of God. you must obey what you hear. Dead churches are those where the preaching might be biblical, but do you know what actually shows if they believe the Bible? By living in obedience to the Bible and not and allowing it to change you and repenting where it exposes you. And see that these things Christ is calling them to is not there, it's not optional. Right? Look at the verse, because look at the rest of the verse. He makes that clear in the rest of verse 3. He says, if you will not wake up, if you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Now, this language is used of Jesus' return elsewhere in the New Testament. I'm not exactly sure if it's a reference to his second coming or if Jesus is saying, I'm going to come at some point in history, right, and visit you with judgment, though I lean toward that view, the latter view. That Jesus will come at some point and visit them to enact judgment on them for their spiritual complacency. They will be blindsided by it unless they wake up and become vigilant once again. So at this point, I just want to take a moment and ask, what does it mean for us to look like, for us to be awake as individuals, as a church? Well, I'm going to ask you some diagnostic questions, and these are not meant to beat you up, but they might be used by God to wake you up, not to a works-based religion, but to gospel-fueled works that flow from faith. Do we pursue relationships with one another, with other believers, outside of Sunday morning? Or is the church, meaning the people of God, pretty much absent from your mind, your life, and your schedule, outside of the 1.5 to 2 hours you're with them on Sunday? That might indicate a shift into some nominalism, some separation. We're called to do life together, brothers and sisters. As a church, let me ask, are we interested in actively pursuing making deeper disciples and seeing the gospel spread by praying for and sharing with non-Christians? Or are we more interested in putting on an entertaining sort of show for us and a good face for each other before going back to our own lives for the week? Do you, Christian, have a desire to grow in God's word and prayer? Or are you content with the decision you made way back when and you rest all your security on that? Are you under the impression that since you said a prayer or raised a hand some time ago, then that's the end of it, and then you just wait for heaven or something? Are you pursuing and growing in holiness as a husband, as a father, and or just as a follower of Jesus, men? Are you pursuing and growing in holiness as a wife and as a mother, and or just as a follower of Jesus, women? Are you complacent about a particular sin in your life? Right? Maybe this sermon will be used to wake you up to, you know, I've grown too comfortable with this sin, whether it be lust or anger or gossip or envy or greed. I hope not. Don't become complacent about different areas of sin in your life. God will just continue to expose new areas to you so you can fight them. How about you students or any younger people in here? Is faith a label only, or are you truly living it out among your peers? Singles, are you using your time wisely for the kingdom of God since you don't have the divided interests a married person has, or are you squandering the season that God has you in? Older brothers and sisters, I hope your retirement from the workforce does not include, in your mind, a retirement from your spiritual life, meaning that you're just trying to coast until you die. Continue pursuing the things of God. You have purpose and ways that God wants to use you in the life of this church, in the life of God's people. If any of you would have to honestly say you've been a little bit on cruise control, that you've stepped back, then heed Jesus' call. Wake up. Strengthen what's left. Remember what you received and heard and keep it and repent. Don't fear the consequences of a bold witness for Christ. Don't allow nominalism to invade, having the appearance of vitality, but not the substance. This might mean that, you know, instead of filling our lives up with good things that squeeze out the best things, we might see that the way we're operating has caused us to keep the church on the periphery and no time for day-to-day spiritual disciplines in our life to grow in Jesus and in community with others. Okay, so far, this has been a pretty gloomy passage, right? I know that. And I actually, I hope you feel it a little bit. I wouldn't want you to leave these verses laughing and feeling all jolly and light, because that's not the mood with what Jesus is speaking to this church. But there is good news coming for the church in Sardis. Not everyone in the church is dead. There's a remnant who have remained alert and alive and faithful, and Jesus has great promises for them. And this letter, I promise you, actually ends on a more hopeful note. So I'm going to read, we're going to be in verses 4 to 6, the promise, but we're going to start with just verse 4. He says, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." So there's a small core of people in this church who don't have just the reputation for being alive, but in reality are alive, right? In fact, when you translate back in verse one, when it said you have a reputation for being alive, literally it is you have a name of being alive, but you are dead, right? But here Jesus says, but there are still a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, right? He's saying there are names in Sardis who are not just reputation only people, right? But they have walked with me. Clothing is a common metaphor for one's spiritual and moral condition, right? So he's saying you have not been contaminated spiritually like the rest. They've stood strong for Jesus and their confession. We don't know exactly what sinful behavior they avoided, but they have not compromised their faith like so many in this church. You see, sometimes it is a small, faithful minority in a church that can help wake up the majority and bring deep and lasting change. And I hope that this is you. I hope all of you in here would be in this group, that you're awake, that you're walking faithfully with Jesus. And he says, concerning them, they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. We'll see later in Revelation throughout the book that the saints are clothed in white, representing purity, holiness, right? But Jesus' point is to say that those who have and do remain faithful will be rewarded in the future with Christ. They'll be counted as righteous. Those who hope to be clothed with white robes of righteousness and purity on that final day, pursue purity in the here and now. Right? John says it this way in his first letter. Remember, we studied 1 John, and he said in chapter 3, 2 to 3, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Right? And this is the connection. "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Those who hope in him purify themselves now as he is pure, as they await for that final day. And so our hope of being with Christ should motivate us to imitate him now. Now you might say, okay, but Logan, we will never be worthy on our own. So how does this work? And in one sense, you're absolutely right. Our righteousness is not our own, but comes from Christ. But it does result in the pattern of new living, a new pattern of living. Those who have been made righteous by faith alone then walk in good works that evidence the reality of that faith. One commentator, his thoughts on this phrase of being worthy really helped me, and I hope it'll help you too. He said, "What a blessing it is to read of Christ calling believers worthy. Not perfect Christians, but sincere ones who earnestly live out their faith and are accepted by the Lord. Many of us struggle with the sense that we never measure up so as to be pleasing to the Lord. Yet all through the letters of Revelation, we have found Jesus searching out things to praise because of his love for his people. Even in the dead church of Sardis, the faithful remnant is praised as worthy. If you have held fast in faith to God's word, and if you are leading a sincere biblical lifestyle, then be encouraged that the Lord pronounces you worthy, all because of the mighty work of the Holy Spirit that God has bestowed on you for the eternal glory of his saving grace." So this is a call for us to imitate our Savior, to keep ourselves unstained by the world, In this life, sanctification is our movement toward more and more holiness as we await the day when we will be fully sanctified. Sin will no longer be present. Now, in verses 5 and 6, there are three promises, and let me read them, and then we will head toward our conclusion. He says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So these are glorious rewards that await those who overcome by the Spirit and do not fall into the sin of spiritual complacency. For those who wake up and retain a hunger for God, who heed these instructions. And what are those promises? What will you heed them today? So these promises will apply to you. I've already explained the first promise, being clothed in white. Okay, he will clothe us in his righteousness, and we will be counted as righteous, as pure, granted eternal life. But second, he says, "I will never blot his name out of the book of life." Now, the metaphor of the book of life, in which names of the saved are written down and the wicked blotted out, comes from multiple places in the Bible, Old Testament included. And this book contains the names of believers written in it before the foundation of the world, says later in Revelation. And the point here is not to threaten them with being erased, but to give them assurance that their names will never be erased. You see, remember what Jesus said to his disciples in Luke 10, when they come back from their successful mission, and he says, "Do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Right? So do not rejoice in what you're able to do for God, but what God has done for you. That's where your hope and identity are found. It's tragic to think about the amount of people throughout church history who have had their name on a church roll somewhere, but aren't in the book of life. But what a comfort it is to know for those of us in Christ, we don't have to fear the final judgment, for we have a wonderful promise that our name is in the book of life. No matter what's going on in your life this morning, what struggles you may have, what sins you may have committed this week, you can rejoice because your name is written in the book of life because you are in Christ. I heard someone whisper, good for you. Someone whispered, amen, good for you. Lastly, he says, "I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Matthew 10:32, Jesus said it this way, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." If you are here in this room this morning and you have acknowledged Jesus Christ as Savior, and that confession is bearing fruit in your life, you can be confident that on that final day, he will confess you as one of his people. Church, the world might not want anything to do with us. They might malign us and exclude us, but Jesus has us and will keep us. We want his approval. We don't need others to give us praise. We want to hear Jesus confess us before the Father and his angels. And let me just say quickly, if there are any of you in here this morning who have never confessed Jesus as Lord, then the truth is, if you have not, then you will not hear him confess your name before the Father on that day. And the reason why it matters that your name be in the book of life, that your name be confessed by Jesus, is because in Revelation 20 it says this, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." That'll wake you up. That's the reality of what is to come if you do not confess Christ. Why? Because all who are outside of Christ have soiled garments because of our sin. There is no amount of good works we can do that act as spiritual bleach for those garments. What we need is to be clothed in pure white in Christ's righteousness in order to stand before God. And it is only through belief in his perfect life, in his death on the cross to pay the penalty for your and I's sin, and him being raised on the third day in victory over sin and death, that is the only way where we can obtain the righteousness we need. He will gladly and lovingly cover you with his righteous garments of white this morning. If you confess him as Lord, you can be sure he will confess you on that final day and that your name will be read from the book of life. If you would like to talk more about this, myself or another church member would love to talk. What does it mean to confess Jesus this morning? And to end, church, let me say this. Let's pursue the reality of spiritual life, not just the reputation of spiritual life. Let's stop worrying about our image and pursue the substance. Let us live distinctly Christian lives that demonstrate the transforming power of the gospel. Let's live by the Spirit. Let's be courageous and bold for the name of Jesus. Let us resist the temptation to spiritual complacency and convenient faith, and let us get on with the mission of Christ, pursue spiritual growth, and may our latter works be greater than our former. I don't want to be a dead church in need of a bucket of cold water to the face. And I don't want any of you in here to be lifeless corpses who need a shock to the spiritual system. If you are in need of one this morning, though, listen to Jesus. Wake up. He alone has the life-giving Spirit whom you need to be a conqueror and avoid spiritual complacency. And may we all, no matter where we fall on the spiritual spectrum this morning, listen to Jesus' last words in this passage. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, not just in Sardis, but here in Saco this morning. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, it was a heavy word. These letters, week after week, have exposed us in different ways. And this morning, we are exposed potentially as those who have become complacent. Lord, all of us can either point to a time in our life in the past, are either there now, or may end up there in the future, of times where we just feel complacent. We allow ourselves to become complacent. But it is a deadly threat. Lord, Jesus is clear with his church that they need to wake up. And so, Lord, if there are any in this room this morning, anyone who does indeed know Christ, but has just sort of been on cruise control, would they wake up? Would they be reinvigorated to pursue you with zeal and fervor, to grow in the things of God, to grow in obedience, all as a result of the gospel that they believe? And if there are any here this morning who are just completely spiritually lifeless, would you expose that in their hearts and awaken them to faith in Jesus Christ? Lord, help us to be a church that is alive, that actually doesn't necessarily mind, is not worried about its reputation first and foremost, but is worried about following and honoring Jesus Christ and loving one another. May we do that knowing that Jesus said it is our love for one another that will be a witness to the world and show them that we are his disciples. So Lord, help us, wake us up, keep us awake, and may we pursue the things of God with zeal. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.